Well, there's something about the first day of a new job. After all the stress of the application process and all the exhilaration of being offered the job and all that preparation to get ready for the start, now on the first day you're ushered into the office or workshop or onto the job site or into the classroom, and then reality kicks in. What am I supposed to do? Is my training and experience up to this? Am I up to this? All these new people and processes, new everything. It can be a scary moment. It's a bit like holding your first child on the day they're born. You've been looking forward to this day for so long. All the preparations have been made, all the classes have been completed. But as you look into their eyes, the weight of responsibility comes crashing in. Am I up to being a parent? I have no experience of what I'm meant to do. It's all so new and big and daunting. Well, we're not told what Saul was thinking when he went home after the first day of being made king. The end of chapter 10 says that the hearts of some valiant men were touched by God and they went with him. So that's great. But what was ringing in his ears were the words of some scoundrels in chapter 10 and verse 27. They skited, "How can this fellow save us?" Now, hearing that is daunting. There was no palace or curability to move into. There was no government structure at all. When you're the first of something, there's no precedent or procedure to fall back on. And the doubters are already talking loudly. So we're not told what he's thinking, but I wonder if it's not unlike what we feel on that first day of any new responsibility, multiplied by his responsibility for a whole nation. But when I said that when you're the first of something, there's no precedent or procedure to fall back on, that's not completely true here. Because this chapter shows us some strong connections to the past that help both Saul and the nation understand what a king is meant to be under God's rule. So that's the first thing we're going to look at, the helpful connections to the past in this chapter. But Saul is still the first king, and so we can expect that in some ways he's going to be setting a precedent for kings to follow. His rule here, this chapter, is going to be like a template as for the future kings, and we're going to look at that as well. But lastly, I want to spend some time looking at the nature of this first battle that Saul's involved with and how it helps us understand the nature of the battle that we're in today. So all those things we're going to try and get through. Let's look first of all at those positive connections to the past. What does Saul do now that he's king? Well, in verse 5, we learn that he goes back to his farm. He's pretty humble, isn't he? He's not looking to impose himself on the nation. He's not trying to create structures or build a palace straight away, things that aren't necessary. He's a bit like the judges of old. Who God raised up when they were needed, but otherwise just went about their ordinary lives. And there's the connection to the past. In God's design, the king will be just like one of the judges. And that's because God is still king over Israel. The human king doesn't always need to be sitting on a throne, ever present for his people, because that's what God does. The human king is there to provide leadership at certain times under God's rule and direction. And so in this chapter, we see a lot of connections back to the book of Judges. The tactics that Saul uses in the battle remind us of the way that Gideon fought his battle. In verse 3, the people of Jabesh were looking for someone to rescue them. And that word literally is save them. They're looking for a savior. And when Saul becomes that for them, that's the same words that's used for the judges Ehud and Othniel. And, like with Samson, Saul experienced the enabling of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. And in fact, that is the key element in the chapter. Verse 6 is the narrative and theological center of the chapter. That's what's really important for us to see. Verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he burned with anger. Literally, it says the Spirit rushed in on him, just like the Spirit did for Samson. So there's the main connection to the past. The king will be like the judges in that the power of the Holy Spirit will enable him to be the king. That the king will be directed by God's Spirit. Back in chapter 10, the people loved Saul because he was taller than anyone else, as though that was his major qualification for kingship. Here is his true qualification, that God will lead him by his Spirit. I want to think a bit more about that in the next section, because there's one more connection to the past that's beautiful in its grace. Now, I haven't made much of the fact that Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. It's the smallest tribe in all of Israel. But here it becomes really important. We weren't told back in chapter 9 when we first met Saul that his hometown is Gibeah. Now, why is that town significant? Well, if you've ever gone through the agony of reading Judges 19 to 21, the last few chapters of that book, you'll never forget the utter wickedness of Gibeah. It was a next generation Sodom. The men of that city sexually assaulted a woman so that she died. And then when news of that got out, the surrounding tribe of Benjamin were so callous about it, they refused to do anything to bring those responsible to justice. The rest of the nation hears about it, and it begins a civil war that almost destroys the tribe of Benjamin. But then, to preserve that decimated tribe, the rest of Israel allow them to perpetrate even more sexual violence. It is a horrible, depraved time in their history, and Gibeah was the center of all that. When we read through that and we're shattered, the writer of the Judges summed it all up with these haunting words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And what they saw fit to do is awful. And yet, God in his mercy brings his first king from that city. And he's a king who doesn't do what he sees fit, but is led by the Holy Spirit. And he defends the cause of the helpless and oppressed. He doesn't exploit them like his town used to do. He gets angry over injustice and evil, which his town refused to do back then. And he acts to set it right, which they never did. In bringing Saul forward from that town to be king, we see God overcoming the wickedness of his people with an overflowing and abundant grace, a committed faithfulness to them and to his plan of salvation. He's able to bring new life to hard and barren hearts. Even in appointing Saul as king, God is saying that he can transform the worst of situations by his grace. So the experience of this chapter would have helped Saul and the people navigate these uncharted waters of kingship. What are they to do? They're to look back to those ways that God has helped them in the past. They look back and they see his faithfulness. They look back and they see his willingness and power to turn around the evils of the past and bring new grace to bear. So we mightn't be starting a new job tomorrow, or having a baby, or getting married. But tomorrow can still hold enough dread just in the ordinary things. How am I going to manage today? Yesterday was hard enough. And we can feel overwhelmed by our responsibilities. The job is just too much. My faith just isn't up to it. When we're in those positions, this chapter encourages us to find those connections with the past, to remember those ways that God got you through yesterday, or that experience years ago. Or perhaps even if you need to, connect right back to Saul here. Because God's faithfulness to his people in the past and his grace to overcome the evils of the past is the way he continues to work today. If we are looking for direction, if we are looking for help, we look back and see God continues to be just as faithful as he always was. Saul was powerless to do anything in himself. It was the Holy Spirit's presence in his life that made all the difference. And so then we hear Jesus in the Gospels breathe on his disciples and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Each one of us has been blessed with God's continuing presence, that he is your ever-present comforter and counselor. The encouragement from this is that we don't face the challenges of tomorrow alone. God, by his Spirit, will always lead us. God, in his faithfulness and grace, is able to transform what we've gone through into something full of grace and beauty. So 1 Samuel 11 gives us an opportunity to look back and see God's faithfulness and grace. But I also said earlier that it forms a template for the future. So as we look at the beginning of something, especially here, the first experience of the king, we see what God wants his people to keep looking for in a king into the future. So back in chapters 8 and 10, when they're all keen about a king, they wanted a king to fight their battles for them and to represent them. They're all excited about Saul because he looked the part. Tall and handsome were their criteria. But as we've seen all along in 1 Samuel, God is far more interested in the heart, a person's character. And so his pattern for a true king is someone who is spirit-led. And so yes, there's a military victory here, but it only comes after and out of the Holy Spirit's moving in Saul's life. And then at the very end of the chapter, we see the king's prerogative to turn revenge to grace. I want to say that again, because it's important as we look at a king here. Here's a king, it's his first military victory, and yet he takes the prerogative to, instead of claiming revenge, to instead show grace. So those scoundrels back at the end of chapter 10 are about to get their comeuppance. Back then they whinged about Saul, "How can this fellow save us?" Well, he just did. And so in verse 12, the people say to Samuel, "Turn these men over to us so we may put them to death." It's sort of like when you put something up on social media and it comes back to bite you later on. This is what these fellows did. They made it clear that they weren't happy with Saul. Well, now they're going to pay the price. But Saul interrupts that. He says, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Now we are looking, and take a good look, because we are looking at Saul's finest moment. It doesn't get any better than this. And we saw his passion for justice and hunger to defend the oppressed back in verse 6, but here he refuses personal retribution. And it's beautiful. It's full of grace. God is showing his people want that kind of king, filled by the Spirit, a protector of the defenseless, quick to forgive and show mercy, not consumed by his own interests. Sadly, both the people and the kings forget all that, and they become far more interested in human displays of strength and wealth. But the template remains. And it helps us to identify God's ultimate king. When Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, not just to fulfill a particular task, but as an abiding presence. That king spent his days seeking and saving the lost. He welcomed the oppressed, the outcast, the poor and needy. He healed the sick and he opposed the oppressors. To a woman caught in adultery, he brought grace and forgiveness, an opportunity for real new life. At the time when he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to defend him, he submitted to arrest and disgrace. Nailed to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus refused personal retribution and instead acted for our forgiveness and salvation. That is what a true king is like. We need to remember just how good we have it when Jesus is our king. Chapter 11 here is the high point of Saul's kingship, and a spoiler alert, it falls away very quickly after this. But there's no falling away with Jesus. There is no time when he is not spirit-filled. There is no time when he fails to forgive. There is no time when he cannot transform our past, as damaged or as damaging as it may be, into a glory of grace and mercy. And Jesus remains our ever-present defender in the battle. So that's what I want to finish off with, by looking and thinking about the nature of the battle that we're in and that Saul and his people were in. Now, I said that this chapter provides a template for the kingship. And so as this is the first battle for Saul, I believe it also gives us a template for the battle that we're involved in today and God's victory in it. So I don't want to allegorize the story, but there are some interesting parallels between this battle and our battle. In verse 1, we meet Nahash, king of the Ammonites. He is a powerful king opposed to the people of God. Nahash means serpent. Now let the reader understand. And in the footnote in the NIV, we see that he has a history of violence against God's people. He not only wants to conquer God's people, he wants them humiliated. That's what he said there. I want to gouge out their eyes and bring disgrace on all of Israel. He gouged out those eyes as a permanent reminder of his conquest. This kind of enemy disfigures people made in God's image. And he also wants to destroy their ability to ever resist him again. Their right eyes were critical to aim in battle. This king is unspeakably cruel and unjust, sadistic and wicked. But Nahash is also overwhelmingly proud. He was so sure of his power and the weakness of his opposition, he gave him a week to go and find help. Yeah, take 7 days, see if you can find someone who can stand against me, if you can. Does he remind you of an enemy that you and I face? The enemy of all God's people? So what happens to Nahash, that old serpent? Well, God raises up his anointed king, the chosen one, to fight this foe. The king is spirit-filled, burning with anger at the treatment of his people and the wickedness of his enemy. He rises up against him, and as you look there, in the space of just a day, only one verse, verse 11, he has complete victory. This enemy that was so proud and so powerful is completely routed in the space of a verse. And then God's people flock to the king. And at the very end of the chapter, they rejoice with a great celebration. Can you see how it's a template for the great battle that we're in? Satan hates God and his people and is at war against us. He wants not only to defeat us, but to humiliate us, to rub our faces into the ground and prevent us from ever resisting him again. But Jesus, our champion and king, stands between Satan and us, and full of righteous anger, destroys our great enemy in an instant. Satan's pride is his downfall. Now, thinking that he had killed the righteous one, he himself is conquered by Jesus' death and resurrection. And then his kingdom is plundered, ransacked by Jesus. Jesus sets the captives free, rescues his flock from the jaws of the wolf, builds a kingdom that fills the world and endures into eternity. Satan still is a cunning and wicked enemy, and sometimes we fall for his threats and accusations as though they still have any power over us. But we have one who stands at our right hand to defend us. 1 Samuel 11 gives us a template as a way to remember God's faithfulness and grace in the past. It also serves as a template to point us to our true king. And it's a template that reminds us of who has the victory in the battles that we face. So when we feel overwhelmed by the past or present or future, when our enemy seems powerful and unyielding, we have the great king who stands by us and for us. He will always lead us in step with the Holy Spirit, our wise and merciful King. He will never fail to forgive. And he will transform our past, as damaged or as damaging as it may be, into a glory of grace and mercy. He remains our ever-present defender in the battle. And he has guaranteed the final victory, having won that battle already through his death and resurrection. It's our privilege to own Jesus as our King, and experience his leading, his defending, and his enabling through all our lives. Won't we pray and give him thanks? Father, we thank you that you have given us to the Lord Jesus and that he is our eternal King. Lord, we read here how Saul was good for a day and not so much great after that. And we've experienced leadership like that in all different areas of our lives, where human leaders do their very best sometimes, and yet they're human, just like us, and they can't maintain that. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus is eternally faithful to his promises and eternally powerful to do all that he has promised. There's no shadow of turning in him. We thank you that there is one who stands by us in the midst of our battle. And when we feel just like the people of Jabesh, helpless in the face of our enemy, yet here comes our Saviour striding in to win the great victory and to keep us safe and to protect us from the evil one, even by laying down his life for us. Thank you that we belong to a people that spreads all around the world, all throughout history. And it's not something cowering in a corner, but it's the kingdom that continues to advance, continues to plunder the kingdom of Satan, continues to set captives free, continues to bring people into true, real, eternal, overflowing life. Father, we thank you that this kingdom of peace and light and truth is going to be the kingdom that endures into eternity. Thank you that we're part of it even today. And Lord, as we follow the Lord Jesus, may your Spirit so live in us and fill us that we might be women and men able to live this life in all its fullness, to experience your grace day by day. And Father, as we face a week that is uncertain to us, and sometimes, often, we feel overwhelmed by what's in front of us, thank you that you'll never ever leave us alone. Thank you that we have a King who is able to lead us through whatever we face. And that he'll do it not from a distance, but he walks through that valley right with us now. Thank you that we can put our full trust in him, and we know that we'll never be disappointed as we do that. We praise you for the Lord Jesus in his mighty and gracious name. Amen.